1, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Let's have a word of prayer and get ourselves going tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scriptures this evening. And we do ask for insight and wisdom as we continue to see how the writer of Hebrews here presents to his audience, to the Hebrews, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ as their high priest, that they can trust him to take them through the tribulation period and to bring them into that kingdom. And even though the book of Hebrews is not written specifically to us and about us today, Father, help us always to remember that we as well can trust the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of the body of Christ, that we are complete in him and sealed in him, and that he is our life and our hope. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Okay, if you'll look again at Hebrews chapter number 8, verse 1, you'll see that the writer of Hebrews here is, as he says, summarizing his point here. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." He's bringing to a pinpoint head, you might say, what he has presented so far as to the credentials, the qualifications for the Lord Jesus Christ being Israel's great high priest up to this point in the book of Hebrews. I have Revelation on my mind, okay, but in the book of Hebrews, okay? Now, everything that he says, look at verse 1 again. "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have," and then I want you to notice, every phrase that he says in the rest of this verse is, not just this verse, but every phrase, every word is significant. We're going to spend some time in detail looking at this tonight. He says we have such an high priest. You need to ask, well, what in the sense of such a high priest? What do you mean by that? He says we have such an high priest who is set. Notice he's set. He's not standing. He's set. And where is he set? He's set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Notice majesty is capitalized there. In this context, it's a title. Okay? The majesty, where? In the heavens. Every phrase there is significant. It's all a summary of what the writer of Hebrews has been saying so far. And then verse 2, he says, "A minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men." Prior to this point, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews has been emphasizing is the qualification of Jesus Christ to be Israel's great high priest. Now, because he has proved he is the high priest, he's going to go on and talk about his being the minister of the true sanctuary. And so what he's going to do from this point and for the next couple of chapters, he's going to do a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. After all, if Christ is a minister, he's a minister of what? So it's going to be a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's going to be a contrast between the two sanctuaries, the one on the earth that Moses built and heaven itself. It's going to be a contrast between the mediators, the Lord Jesus Christ and Aaron. It's going to be a contrast between the better blessings, the better promises of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. It's going to be, in the next several chapters, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to contrast each of these to demonstrate, to validate that Christ here is a, as it says in verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. And then jump to verse 6. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent what? Ministry. See, the emphasis is now his ministry. It's a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of what? A better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And he's going to go on and prove that, both those issues, the better covenant and the better promises. Okay? We mentioned last time, and let me say this again, because this is really kind of, I don't know, for me, this is just it really impressive the way the writer of Hebrews does this at this point. He talks about that in Jesus Christ, the Hebrews have a better hope. That's over in chapter 7. They have a better testament. They have a better covenant. They have better promises, better sacrifices, better substance, a better country, a better resurrection, and better things. All because Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Levi. He's better than the law. You take any one of the prominent individuals in Israel, such as an Abraham, he's even better than Abraham, such as an Abraham, such as an Aaron, such as a Levi, Christ is better than them all combined. And with that kind of presentation to the Hebrews, as they're going through that tribulation period, you know, they've got to make the decision, am I going to trust the one that the writer of Hebrews is writing about, or am I going to trust this other one that's claiming he's the Messiah, when in fact he's not? Okay? So the writer has given them all this evidence, all these credentials to demonstrate, validate that Jesus Christ is in fact the promised, prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, look with me back at chapter 8 and verse 1. Let's pick up some details here. He says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. Well, what does he mean, such an high priest? Well, what high priesthood has he been talking about thus far? The high priest after Aaron, or the high priest after Melchizedek? Exactly correct. So when he says here we have such an high priest, well, what does he mean, such a high priest? He just got through saying that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why was the Melchizedek priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, superior to the Aaronic priesthood? Who remembers why? What? Royalty? What else? What's that? Eternal? What else? What else? From the book, what else? Who remembers? Okay, there could not be perfection by the Aaronic priesthood, right? Remember that? If you go back to chapter number 7, verse 11. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? See that? If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, why did God, after the fact, promise that the Messiah would be a priest after an entirely different order? So it implied in that very promise of God was that perfection was not by the Levitical priesthood. So the Melchizedek priesthood is much greater than the Aaronic priesthood because you couldn't get perfection by that. By parallel, there was no perfection under the law either. Why wasn't there perfection under the law? Fundamentally, because no man kept it. That's the bottom line. So of necessity, it required a change also of the law. Okay, so why else was the Melchizedek priesthood, is the Melchizedek, far superior to the Aaronic priesthood? What were some other things that would have been? It's unchangeable. Very good. Unchangeable why? Why in the Aaronic priesthood did they keep after getting new priests? What kept happening? They kept dying. And there were a limited number of years in which they could serve, remember? Okay, so why else is the Melchizedek priesthood of a greater order it's eternal. Melchizedek priesthood predates the Aaronic priesthood. What's the proof of that? What was the evidence of that in the book of Hebrews? Who remembers? Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek. The greatest patriarch in Israel gives tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The less is blessed of the better, it said. So the Melchizedek priesthood, for all these reasons, it's eternal. It's unchangeable. It predates the Aaronic priesthood. All these issues, and by implication, they can and will find perfection under the Melchizedek priesthood by Christ. All these are the points that he says, at chapter 8, verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest. See that? What do you mean such a high priest? A high priest after this greater order. A high priest after an order where they can find perfection. Okay? So he says, we have such an high priest who is... Now notice the next phrase. He's set on the right hand. Notice he's not standing. What's the significance? Let me have you... What's that? Yeah, the work's done. The work's done. Look how he started the book. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 1. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also we made the worlds. Now watch verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by, what's the next word there? Himself purged our sins, what did He do? Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty. That phrase there, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty, that appears twice in the book of Hebrews. There's the first one, chapter 8, the second one. And when it says He sat down, compare that with Hebrews chapter 10. Compare that with Hebrews chapter 10. Notice verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest... Now, he's talking about the priests on the earth, okay? The Levitical priesthood system. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest... What's the next word there? Standeth daily, ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. We've said before that when Moses built the tabernacle, there were different types, different pieces of furniture. There was the table for the showbread, there was the altar for the incense, and then there was the candlestick that was in the holy place. And of course, inside the holiest of holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubim, and so forth. What piece of furniture did you not find anywhere within the tabernacle or even within the court? A chair. No lazy boy. Okay. The priest never would have got you into the local lazy boy and said, okay, I want one of those for this tabernacle over here and so forth. Why? Because the priest work was never done. Isn't that fascinating? It was never done. But when you see the writer of Hebrews talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His high priesthood, it consistently says that He sat down. Implying what? The work's done. It's finished. It's done. Isn't that great? And so when he says at chapter number 8 then, if you go back to chapter number 8 again, he says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty. Okay, well, what's significant about this issue of set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty? Notice again, Majesty is capitalized there, obviously speaking about the Father. But what's the idea of set on the right hand? There's an Old Testament verse that should come to your mind. We studied before in Hebrews.
Power and privilege.
It's certainly power and privilege, but there's a specific verse that comes that should come to you. It is a place of honor, but it's a specific verse of Scripture. That anytime you see the phrase, set down on my right hand, Psalms 110, verse 1, immediately needs to come to mind. Okay? Look over at that verse. It is. It's honor, it's power, it's all that, but it is that in... What's that? It is the Melchizedek passage, Psalms 110, verse 4. But in this case, it's Psalms 110, verse 1. He brings the whole psalm together here. Psalms 110, verse 1. Anytime you see that idea of Christ is set on the right hand of the Father, right hand of the Majesty, right hand of the throne, Psalms 110, verse 1 should come to mind. So if you look over to Psalms 110, let me get there myself, and then verse 1, and notice what it says here. Verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou where? At my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And if you jump to verse 4, you can see the Melchizedek promise. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou, that's the Messiah, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See that? So it's clear that the writer of Hebrews is thinking of Psalms 110, verse 1. Well, the significance of him sitting down at the Father's right hand, the sitting down part is the work's done. But the sitting down at my right hand, that's saying something in addition to that. And what is it saying? Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. So God the Father says to God the Son. God the Father said to David's Lord, here's what he said. Sit thou at my right hand. What's the next word? Until I do what? I make thy enemies thy footstool. So when the Lord Jesus Christ sets down at the Father, when he sets down on the throne, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, he's not going to be sitting there forever. How long is he going to sit there? Until it's time to go back and make his enemies his footstool. Second coming of Christ. See, even Peter, in Acts chapter number 2 and 3, he quotes Psalms 110, verse 1, in Acts chapter 2 in particular. And he tells Israel that Jesus Christ, that the Father basically, Psalms 110, verse 1, is the Father basically inviting the rejected, the exiled king, the exiled rejected son, inviting him to sit at his right hand, and he would have a session at the Father's right hand, where he would function at Israel as Israel's great high priest during that tribulation period, and then he would be sent back to make his enemies his footstool. At which point he stands up. Exactly correct. Kind of interesting, because that's why Stephen sees him standing at seven. That's when Israel officially commits the baptism into the Holy Spirit. Christ stands up. Prophecy says Christ, he was going to arise to shake terribly the earth. The book of Hebrews says that as well. So he's going to sit down. He's going to function as their great high priest during the tribulation period. When he comes back as King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's going to function as their king. See that? So when the writer of Hebrews says, hey, here's the Son. It's interesting. In his few phrases, he puts all this together. We have such a high priest, i.e. at the order of Melchizedek. He sat down because the work is done. Where did he sit down? At the right hand of the Father. Fulfillment of Psalms 110, verse 1. But he's not going to be sitting there forever. He's going to return and make his enemies his footstool. See that? In fact, if you're still in Psalms 110, verse 1, you'll see how he says it here. Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Look at the next phrase there. Rule thou in the what? In the midst of thine enemies. See that? It says, verse 3 now, Psalms 110, verse 3, the people shall be willing in the day of thy what? The day of thy power. They weren't willing in the day of his weakness. Remember, his first coming came in weakness, humility, compassion in his eyes. He's going to come back next time. He's going to come in power. Revelation says his eyes are as a flame of fire. Not compassion. He comes back with a flame of fire in his eyes, okay? And so, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings when? In the day of his wrath. See that? So Hebrews has him sitting at the Father's right hand, reminding the Hebrews that, listen, we have such a high priest, i.e. after Melchizedek, i.e. Psalms 110, verse 4. He sat down, the sacrifice for sin is done. He sat down where? At the right hand of the Father, Psalms 110, verse 1, but he's not going to be sitting there forever. He's going to strike through kings when? In the day of his power. He's going to come back. Well, if you were the Hebrews, and you're reading the book of Hebrews, and you're going through that tribulation period, what's the decision you've got to make? The decision you've got to make is you're either going to trust that the one that the writer of Hebrews is writing about, who you haven't seen, you can't see, he's up in heaven, whether he's the true Messiah, whether he has all the credentials, or the one that you can see over in Jerusalem sitting on the throne, whether he's the one you ought to trust. You see what the... Now, of course, the one in Jerusalem sitting on the throne over there, he's not going to have all these credentials like the one in Hebrews has. All right, he's going to try to counterfeit many of them, and will counterfeit many of them, but he can't do all of them. So anyway, go back with...
Stephen was being martyred when he saw the Lord's commanded. The Lord wasn't defeated because he was preparing to come.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's exactly why he was standing up. See, Peter, in Acts 2, Let's do it this way. Look over to Acts 2. Yeah, it's amazing. Look over to Acts chapter number 2. And then Acts chapter 7. And for those listening on the internet, the comment that Jeff was making was that when Stephen sees the Lord standing in Acts 7, it's pretty clear that he recognizes the Lord is standing in anticipation to come in judgment. And that's exactly right. Look how Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, identifies the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ in early Acts, Acts 2. Look over to Acts 2 and verse 33. Acts 2:33. It says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," that is, Christ is now exalted to the Father's right hand, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He," that's Christ, "hath shed forth this," the pouring out of the Holy Ghost, "which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself," and then here's Psalms 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both," notice there's two titles here. What are the two titles? Lord, Psalms 110, verse 1, the one who's going to come and make his enemies his footstool, and Christ, the one who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant to sit on David's throne. There's two titles here. And Peter says Christ is the one who's going to fulfill both. In quoting Psalms 110, verse 1, he's got the posture of Christ in Acts 2 sitting down. But if you look over to Acts 7, and this is the exact point you're making, Jeff, look over to Acts 7, verse 54. In fact, look at the context. Look at verse 51. Acts 7:51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, for all practical purposes, that is God the Holy Spirit through Stephen indicting the leadership of Israel that they spiritually are just uncircumcised. They're just considered cast off now, right? He says, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers?" See how he lays a murder indictment upon them? You know, I don't want to get too far off track, but in early Acts, in Acts 2 and 3, Peter doesn't lay a direct murder indictment upon the nation. He says, "I know that through ignorance you did it." Peter appeals to a loophole in the law that allowed for a sin of ignorance, and hence allows Israel to have forgiveness for a sin of ignorance. But by the time you come to Acts 7, it is no longer through ignorance that you guys did this. Stephen now says you guys have been the murderers of this guy. He no longer appealing to the loophole of the law, because they know what they're doing. This is the third strike for these folks. They rejected God the Father by standing by when John the Baptist was executed. They reject God the Son by calling for his own crucifixion. Now they're rejecting God the Holy Spirit by rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the little flock, and in particular now in Stephen. This is when they're committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So, prophetically, the next event is for Christ to stand up, take the book from the Ancient of Days, i.e. Revelation 5. Remember the book in his hand? Who is worthy to take the book and open the seals? The next event is for him to take the book and begin to what? Revelation 6, break the seals. Because he's standing up in Revelation when he does that. John sees a lamb that stood in the midst of the throne. See that? So Stephen here, look at verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven." Heaven had opened, by the way. That's always a prophetic picture of wrath. Always. He says, "He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus doing what? Standing on the right hand of God. And said, Behold, I see the heavens," what? Opened. "And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran." And so they knew exactly what Stephen was claiming here. They knew their Old Testament. The Old Testament said the Lord is going to arise to judge. He's going to stand to judge His people. He's going to stand to plead for their cause. So when Stephen here says, I see heaven open, that's already a picture of wrath, impending judgment. And then he says, I see the heaven open and the, Lord, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the Father. He's thinking Psalms 110 verse 1. Sit down until it's time to make your enemies your footstool. And all these folks know that. That's one reason they hate him. I mean, they go after him, you know. So, anyway, if you go back to Hebrews 8 now, so he says we have such an high priest, i.e. after the order of Melchizedek, who is set, why? Because the redemption work is done. He's set where? On the right hand of the throne of the majesty, Psalms 110 verse 1, and notice he's in the heavens. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is going to do, and we're going to take some time to look at this tonight, is he is, there's somebody's phone, what he's going to do is he's going to contrast the tabernacle on the earth with the tabernacle in the heavens. This is one of the most fascinating studies I think I've ever done in the book of Hebrews. It's just, to me, it's terribly exciting, and I hope we can go through some of this this evening, and I think you'll enjoy it. Anyway, he says, of the majesty where? In the heavens, and then watch verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the what? The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched in on me. Well, when he says the true tabernacle, what's implied? Yeah, heavenly as compared to if it's the true tabernacle. Yeah, there's another one that's not. Yeah, there's another one that's not the eternal one. See that? There's a true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. So there's one that men pitched. Well, who did that? Moses did that. See that? And when he says at verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. And he says, for every high... let me run kind of quickly through some of these. I'll come back to them in detail. But he says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Now, by this point in Hebrews, you know why. And the question is, why? Why was he not a priest on earth? He was from the wrong tribe. Remember? He's of Judah, not Levi. You learned that from back in chapter 7. Okay? So it says, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. See, he was not a priest according to the law. He was not a priest after the order of Levi. See that? Now watch verse 5. Who serve, that is, those priests on the earth, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That tabernacle on the earth was an example. It was a small-scale model of the real tabernacle, which is heaven. Look how he says it. Verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he. Here's what God said. Here's what he said. He said, see that thou make all things according to the pattern show to thee in the mount. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 25. Hold a marker there if you would, and go back to Exodus 25. You ever thought that, you know those verses that talk about, like we just read there, in Acts, when Stephen says, I saw the heaven opened. If you think about the heavens, like tonight, it's what, 7:38 o'clock, something like that. You look outside tonight, what do you see? It's dark out there. If God is light, in fact, if it's light, that no, it's so bright, what God says, no man can approach unto it. Then if God is light, how come it's dark out there? And people say, well, because the sun's down. No, you're missing the point. You've got to think much bigger than this. Because of sin, rebellion, not just on the earth, but first in the heavens. Exactly right. When sin entered into the heavens, what God does, he clothes it in blackness, and like drawing a curtain, right? Oftentimes you see verses like that, he's gonna roll the heavens up like a scroll. He's going to change them like a garment. He's going to take the curtains and open them up and so forth. So if you ever wondered, well, what if you could just open the heavens tonight, what would you see? Well, keep that in mind as we look at these verses here. Look at Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter number 25. Start with me at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering, of every man that giveth it willingly, with his heart he shall take my offering. This is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, blue and so on. Verse 5, ram skins, dyed red badger skins, you know, get wood, you've got the oil. Verse 6, for light. Verse, you've got precious stones. Verse 7, now what are they going to do with all this? Verse 8, and let them make me a what? Sanctuary that I may do what? That may dwell among them. Here God begins to tell Moses the instructions about building him a sanctuary. It's just a tent is what it is, okay? God didn't live in an RV. These guys had to carry this thing around. But God gives Moses these instructions about building him a sanctuary on the earth where he could dwell among his people. Now, what do you do in a sanctuary besides dwell there? I mean, obviously he says that I may dwell among them. What do you do in a sanctuary? What do you think when you think of sanctuary?
Safety,
rest. Good. What else? And he's going to call it a tabernacle too.
Set apart.
Good. What else? And if God's going to be the covenant worship, okay? All right? So now, watch what it says. Verse 9. According to all that I do what? That I show thee after the what? Pattern of the tabernacle. And the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. What I'm suggesting to you is this. When Moses is up on the mountain here, the Lord doesn't, you know, bring up his cart and say, okay, wait a minute, Moses, let me get out these blueprints, and, you know, unrolls a big piece of paper, and okay, now see that pattern right there? See that, Moses? He doesn't do that. You know what the Lord does? The Lord opens the heavens, and he says, Moses, see the heavens? What I want you to do, I want you to build me a small-scale model, and there's your pattern. See, Hebrews calls the heavens the true tabernacle. Not the one that men built. The one that Moses built was a small-scale model of the true one. That means God showed him the true one. When it says here, Moses, I want you to follow the pattern that I show you. The pattern that you see of the instruments, the articles, the furniture, all those things. The dimensions that he even gives them. He says, Moses, this is just a... Moses, look up into the heavens. Here's the structure of the heavens. Here's the structure of my sanctuary where I live in heaven. And I want you to build me one of those on the earth. It's going to be a temporary dwelling place for me until you and I now know, until he brings the New Jerusalem down, of course. All right? So what Moses does, what God does, tells Moses is, make sure that you build this according to the pattern that I show you. And watch how he repeats that emphasis. Look at chapter 25 again, verse 40. Chapter 25, verse 40 of Exodus. And look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Look at chapter 26, verse 30. Chapter 26, verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee. And he showed them the fashion of this thing in the mount. Look at over to chapter 27 and verse 8. He says, hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. See that? Look over to Numbers chapter 8. Look over to Numbers, chapter number 8. Numbers chapter 8, verse 4. In this context, talking about the candlestick. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick. See that? By the way, go back to Exodus chapter. Let me see if I can find this verse here real quick. Exodus, the last chapter. Oh, let me see if I can find this. Okay. That's not it. Okay, go to chapter 39. chapter number 39. Now, chapter number 39, by this point, they've assembled all the pieces. They've made them all according to the pattern, all the instruments, and so forth. So look at verse 30. Chapter 39, verse 32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and all his furniture, his tatches, his boards, his bars, and his pillars, and his sockets, the coverings of ram skin dye red, and all the details and so forth. You jump down to verse, you've got the ark in verse 35, you've got the table in verse 36, you've got the candlestick, verse 37, you've got the golden altar, the anointing oil, verse 38, you've got the brazen altar, verse 39, you've got the hangings in verse 40, you've got the clothes, verse 41. Now watch verse 42. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so have they done it, and Moses blessed it. You know what Moses said? He said, man, that is exactly what I saw out there in the heavens. He did it just right. They come and bring the candlestick. He said, he counts the knots and the buds and everything. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, that's exactly what I saw out there. I mean, you know, what's that? You betcha. Yeah. You know, it's got an inspection slip, and that's what he does. When they bring all these things, he says, man, that is exactly what I saw out there, just like the Lord said. Well, go with me to another one, if you would. Go with me to 1 Chronicles 28. Now, if you fast forward to David's time, David, of course, doesn't build the permanent tabernacle, not that even the one Solomon built was permanent, but David assembles the stuff so that Solomon can build it. He can build it, right? Okay. Look over to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11 here. In preparing to build this thing, 1 Chronicles 28, look at verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son, watch this, the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasures thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and the inner parters thereof and of the place of the mercy seat. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and in the chambers and so on. You see how there's obviously a pattern here? Now, I'm not suggesting... Well, look at the next verse here. What's that? There's a pattern here. Yes, sir. Look at verse 18. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight and gold for the pattern of the chariot and the cherubims that spread out their wings and so on. Verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me even all the works of what? This pattern. In the case of Moses, Moses was up on the top of the mount there, and the Lord opens up the heavens, and the Lord says, now, you see all that out there, Moses? He says, I want you to copy that. I want you to make a small-scale model of what you see here. It's all the dimensions, etc., and I want you to go and make it. Moses was making one on earth. It was not the true one. It was obviously, therefore, a temporary one. When David prepares for Solomon, he says, Lord, maybe to understand in writing how to do this. So I'm not suggesting in David's case the Lord opened up the heavens. Instead, it was made known to him in writing. Exactly. He gives that to... What's that? A clear verse about inspiration. Isn't that fascinating? Go back with me, therefore, to the book of Hebrews then.
And did the Lord dictate in the words, or did he show him in the head?
Both. For Moses, both. Because Moses wrote it all down. See, so what he does, he opens up the heavens, and he literally sees the layout in the heavens and so forth. But then at the same time, God has given him the word, and he tells him the exact dimensions, and Moses writes it all down. Isn't that fascinating? So when you come to the book of Hebrews, therefore, when the writer of Hebrews is telling these guys that, I mean, we have such an high priest, so high priest after the Melchizedek, a far superior priesthood than Aaron and Levi, he's set down because his redemption work is done. He stepped down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, Psalms 110, verse 1. The majesty where? In the heavens. He's a minister of, look at verse 2, he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the what? The true tabernacle. The real one. Not the one that Moses and Those guys built on the earth. But the true tabernacle. So which one's better? The ministers of the earthly tabernacle or the minister singular of heaven itself? See what he's getting at? By the time he gets over to chapter 10 of Hebrews, you know, remember, go back to chapter number 10. Go back to chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest, that's an earthly priest, standeth daily ministering and offering the same, oftentimes the same sacrifices in an earthly tabernacle. See that? Offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. See, by the time you get to Hebrews chapter number 10, if the writer of Hebrews has been following his thinking, I mean, it's already a done deal. Christ is our Messiah. We're trusting Him. Forget this guy on the earth. Yes. Yeah. You know? But this man, after he had offered, what? One sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. See that? So you see how the writer of Hebrews, I mean, he's building to that great explanation that the priests on the earth, they don't know what you need anymore. They were all temporary in the first place. The tabernacle on the earth, it wasn't the true one. The priesthood at the Levi, there couldn't be perfection by that one. Therefore, the law that he gave, there couldn't be perfection by that. Now we have, they have a high priest. He's in the heavens itself. He is a minister of the true tabernacle. He's a minister of a better covenant, i.e. the new covenant, made upon better promises, with a better hope, a better resurrection, better things to come. Bottom line is, that's all these reasons why they should hold fast their confidence firm unto the end of that tribulation period, their confidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, look at something else, therefore. When he says, I'm at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The last three words. Where is he? He's set down in the heavens. Watch this. Watch how he does this. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed where? Into the heavens. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Well, is he talking about the veil on the earth? He can't be, because he's not a minister of the tabernacle on the earth. So where is that veil? That was the one out in heaven. At verse 20, whither the forerunner is entered. Well, where did you learn from chapter 4 he's entered? He's entered into heaven itself. See that? Go over to chapter number 8. Chapter number 8, verse 5 again. Who serve, that is, those earthly priests, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God. When he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee enough. So that thing on the earth was just an example. It was just a shadow of the real. And of course, he's basically saying, you guys want the shadow or the real one? you want to have a relationship to God, the God of heaven and earth. When they pray the Our Father's prayer, Our Father which art where? In heaven. And that prayer, when he says Our Father which art in heaven, it's a prayer for him to leave heaven and come to the earth, because prophecy said you're going to bring your kingdom down here. This was just a temporary thing down here. Come and bring your kingdom down here. Our Father which art in heaven. Here they have a Messiah in heaven itself. The true tabernacle. Verse 6 says, but now hath obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is a mediator of better covenants, which is established upon better promises. Look over to chapter, chapter number 10. Actually, go to chapter number 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Well, which one is he talking about? The real one. Heaven itself. See that? What's that? Now, exactly. He says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. See, when the writer of Hebrews is writing, what was still going on in Jerusalem? The animal sacrifices. In order for the animal sacrifices to still be going on, what also was still standing? The temple on the earth. Which, by the way, tells you, time-wise, he wrote it early, not late. When he writes the book of Hebrews, and he says right there in that verse, you betcha. Absolutely early, not late. Everybody wants Hebrews written out. You know, Hebrews and Revelation, they want it all written late. It's all written very early. You know, that's tradition. It's Roman Catholic tradition that says it's all written late. Look at verse 11, again, of chapter 9. He says, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come. Read that verse as though you are the writer writing it. Look what he does. He said, he's writing, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this, the word is building. See that word? You know what he can do? As he's writing the book of Hebrews, he points right to the tabernacle. And he says, guys, it's not of this building anymore. The building was still standing. It was there. It was still operational. And those priests were standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which never take away sins. And the writer of Hebrews is basically saying, guys, you're thinking about the wrong tabernacle. You're focusing on the wrong priesthood and the wrong sacrifice and the wrong covenant. We've got the true tabernacle, the better high priest, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices. Don't need to be one. See that? Well, and then also if you look over to chapter 10, I'm sorry, I didn't finish. Go back to verse 12 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once, where? It says into the holy place. But where do you find He's already entered in? Into heaven itself. So that holy place was the real Holy of Holies out there in heaven. And then if you look over to chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Now listen. That is a major, major change in Israel's program. What? In Israel's program, who was the only one that could enter into the holiest of holies? The high priest. And how often? Once a year. Exactly. And he had to have not only a sacrifice for his own sins, but also for the sin of the people. Right? He could only enter once. And he couldn't do it without what? When he went in, did he go in with boldness? I told not. Okay. Yeah. Listen, if Nadab and Abihu got struck dead just for offering strange fire, strange incense, and they did, boom. And when that happened, God told Moses, because Moses goes and says, Lord, what'd you do that to Aaron's sons for? And God said, listen, Moses, didn't I tell you I'd be sanctified? Moses, I'm not kidding about this holiness stuff. And a rope, you know, pull him back out. That ephod that the guy wore, there were all the way around the skirt of that thing, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. You know why? Just exactly what you said. So as long as they heard that thing ringing, they knew the guy's still alive. Yeah, all they have is ashes, you know. How are they going to, couldn't get the guy out till next year, probably, you know. Yeah. I'm telling you, they didn't go in with boldness into the holies. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, you can now approach into the holiness of God. How come? Because you've got one in the presence of the holiness of God who is the holiness of God, and he happens to be your great high priest after this priesthood that predated Levi. It's better than Levi, better than Aaron. And he, your Messiah, is better than Moses, better than the angels, is better than the law. He's got a better covenant based upon better promises. A better tabernacle. He's offering you a better resurrection. Who are you going to trust? You know? Who are you going to call? call him Lord. You know, anyone that calls the name of the Lord, you're going to be saved, is what Joel says, right? He that calls upon the name of the Lord. So look over to Go back to, look at verse 19 again of chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, how? By the blood of Jesus. See, that's how come they can be bold. By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way. The new way is the new covenant. The living is His resurrection life. Remember, He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, demanding a living. Okay? He says, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And when He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, go back to chapter number 3. That theme runs all the way through the book of Hebrews. Verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our, there it is, profession. What's their profession? Their profession is that they need to hold on to is that their high priest is Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, and He will take them in. And all the way through the Hebrews, He's saying, guys, you've got to hold fast that profession. You need to have confidence that Jesus Christ is your Messiah. He'll take you in. All the way through. Look how He says it at verse 6. Verse 6 of the same chapter, chapter 3. But Christ has a Son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope unto the end. Well, what confidence? The confidence that Christ is their Messiah. See that? Look over to chapter, let's see. What's that? I'm looking for the other reference to the profession and the confidence unto the end. Look over to verse 14 of the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast, what? Unto the end. See that? Their profession that they need to hold to is that Christ is their Messiah. Their confidence has got to be in God's Word that Christ is the Messiah. And Christ will take them through. Okay? Well, go back with me. We're pretty much out of time here. Did you have a question, Lily? Okay. Yes. Yeah, while it is said today, that phrase today there, that once again, that's that window of opportunity, that's specifically the tribulation period, that today time for them. Okay, while it is said today. All right, well, what we'll do is we only got really through a couple of verses there in chapter number 8. We'll get some more detail next time, but this really should set the stage really for chapter 8, 9, 10. And then prepare you to get to chapter number 11, which is the great chapter on the, as they say, the heroes of the faith. Yes, sir, go ahead. Go ahead.
Since Christ has already paid the penalty for sin, why going into approaching the second coming, why is the sacrifice made it such an issue?
The question is, since Christ has already paid the price of sin, why is the writer of Hebrews basically talking so much about the sacrifices? It is to explain to them the very points you're making, and that is that there's no longer forgiveness under those sacrifices. That they can't get forgiveness there. They're looking at the wrong place for forgiveness.
An operational sacrifice system during that period of time?
Not one that God accepts. There is an operational system sacrifice that the Antichrist is going to restore. If you remember when Christ cursed the fig tree. The fig tree was a type of religious life, not national or spiritual life, but religious life. Christ curses the fig tree because it wasn't how Israel was going to get their life. And then He says, when you see this thing bud, the budding of the fig tree, then know that your redemption is not. The Antichrist is going to take and resurrect that religious system. In the tribulation period, He is going to make that religious system operational again. Hence, Israel is going to be looking to that system. The writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you're looking to the wrong system. Now, at the time the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews, that system is still operational. In fact, when you get When you get to the end of chapter 8 of Hebrews, look at the very last phrase of chapter 8 in Hebrews. This is a real fascinating verse here. In chapter number 8, he's going to compare the old covenant with the promise of the new covenant. Last sentence says this, of chapter 8, verse 1. Perhaps we'll get to this next time. Make it verse 13, chapter 8, 13. He says, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is," what's it say there? Notice he says it's ready to vanish away. He doesn't say it's gone. He says it's ready to vanish away. At the time the writer of Hebrews is writing it, that old covenant system was ready to vanish away and be replaced by what? The new covenant. And that would happen at the second coming of Christ. So he wants them to understand. Look at how he says it over at verse... Look over to chapter 13. Look how he says it over here, chapter 13. By chapter 13 of Hebrews, he's compared the old covenant and the new covenant. The altar on the earth with the altar in heaven. The sacrifices on the earth, which can never take away sin, with the sacrifice of Christ that can take away sin. The Levitical priesthood with the Melchizedek priesthood. The mediator of Levi and the priest as compared to the one mediator of Christ as their great high priest. He compared all these things, okay? So by the time he gets over to chapter 13, look what he says at verse 10. He says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the what? The tabernacle." Which tabernacle? The one on the earth. Those guys that are serving the tabernacle on the earth, they have no right to eat at the altar that we have in heaven. See that? See how he says that there? And then he says, "For the bodies of those beasts," i.e. the ones that they're sacrificing, "whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin," they're burned without the camp. Or outside the camp. He says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered," what? "Without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." See that? So you can see by the time he gets to the end, he says, guys, you got to leave that old religious system, because that's not where you're going to find your life and your forgiveness. The Antichrist is going to be functioning in that thing with his bulls of Bashan and so forth. You're going to have to flee from Jerusalem. You're going to have to go and, you know, they got to abandon that. When Nebuchadnezzar carried off Israel to Babylon, there was no more temple. So how did how did Daniel, how do you offer a sacrifice when there's no temple? Or when the temple's run by the wrong person? What did Daniel do? He still prayed. He faced east because Solomon said so. He says, "Lord, I'm asking that you'll accept the fruit of my lips as the evening sacrifice." That's how. So in the tribulation period, that believing remnant is going to have to abandon the temple because it's going to be run by the Antichrist. And they're going to have confidence, like Daniel did, that God would accept the fruit of their lips, the praise of his name, as though they were offering that evening sacrifice. As their confidence that Christ is their Messiah. See that? What did you say? Because he was in Babylon. He opened the window towards the city. That's okay. Yeah, you're right. Thanks for bringing it up. He opened his window and he faced toward Jerusalem. Yeah. Because remember, that's what Solomon said, "Lord, when we're carried off into captivity and we pray towards this place." And that's what Daniel's doing. He's praying in those verses. It looks like we have a question. Let me go ahead and release the microphone here. J.R. Osted, go ahead with your question.